And then after that, if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. This is our third message in this chapter, and we will finish it up today. So the first half that we looked at, verses 1 through 19, was Daniel's prayer. He realized that the 70 years of captivity were coming to a close, and so he began to pray that the Lord would bless his people to be able to return home. And then we looked at verses 20 through 24 last week when we were looking at God's purposes in Daniel's 70 weeks. We mentioned at that point that this is a very technical passage of Scripture. It's a passage where there's many, many different interpretations that are laid out here. We kind of set out in Daniel 9:24, the purposes of God in this 70 weeks that he foretells. And then today we're going to be looking at the timeline and the events of Daniel's 70 weeks. The timeline and the events of Daniel's 70 weeks. And so I would just again mention that is everything that applied to last week applies to this week. It's a technical passage, and we're going to handle it in a technical way. So just encourage you to hang in there with us as we do that. Daniel 9, let me start in verse 25. Daniel 9, starting, let me go to verse 24, just so we can get it all there in context. Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And then here's where we begin this week. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after those 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, so all I really have to do is just read that for you to see the technical nature of what it is that we're referring to. So again, this morning we're looking at the timeline and the events that is that makes up this passage of Daniel 9, 25 through 27. So the first thing I want to do, and we're going to try to be brief here, but I think it does need to be said, one of the major challenges to interpreting Daniel chapter 9, 25 through 27 is nailing down a timeline. So if you were to read all the different interpretations and all the different ways that people come to different conclusions when it comes to Daniel, almost all of those variations have to do with the timeline. Now, the events also are different in some of those, but it begins with laying out this timeline. So one of the challenges, again, that we come to is trying to specifically mark down a date for the beginning of these 70 weeks. Now, I have a spot where I think biblically we can say this is where it starts. But as far as the variations go, you'll notice in chapter 9, verse 25, he says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be," and I'm going to just sum, 7 plus 62 is 69, shall be 69 weeks. Okay? Now the question is, where do we start? Now, why is that important, you might ask? And some people say it's not important, that it's not that big a deal. And to that I would say you miss a huge, I think, implication of the text here. You'll remember whenever we started out in Daniel, we said the theme that you can trace from beginning to end of Daniel is the theme of a faithful witness. So in the first six chapters of Daniel, we see both portraits of God's faithfulness to his people, but also Daniel and his friends' faithfulness to the Lord. Now, sometimes we get to things like prophecy, and we've talked about this as far as it can be difficult and it can be confusing, and the language and the genres different, and sometimes we can think, what's the purpose in trying to figure out what all this says? And brothers and sisters, I would say that one of the purposes of God giving us this prophecy, and I'm talking about for us now in these days, is to give us a stamp of his faithfulness to his people in the prophetic word that he declared before it ever happened. Okay? I think that's a big reason why we should spend time trying to understand this sort of thing. And so if dates don't really matter, and again, we could argue about some of that, but if dates don't really matter, then you know, the end of Daniel 9 doesn't really mean anything. So, that being said, a word here about chronology, how we try to find dates and these sorts of things. This is an area of study that it's a black hole. You could fall off here and never come up for air. And so I want to give you the high points, because I realize that most of you didn't come here hoping to learn about chronology. There is no consensus among secular historians of any real historical chronology in the ancient world up until the time of Alexander the Great. Okay, there's no real consensus. Now, there are some historians that have written and have tried to nail down some dates before that time period, but as far as the resources that they were working with, they were very, very sparse. The most widely accepted chronology, and we're going to move through here, but I think it's important to kind of nail some of this down, is based on a man named Ptolemy, I think is how you say it. He's a Roman historian who lived about 500 BC. And most biblical chronologies, so the one that you might be most familiar with, and the one that most Bible, if you have a study Bible that tries to track that stuff, most of that is based off of Usher's Annals of the World. And Usher got his chronology from Ptolemy. Now, according to historians, okay, had Ptolemy's writings not existed, there would be no chronology worth mentioning before the time of Alexander the Great. So that he fills in a big gap. There's not a lot as far as to piece the whole timeline there together. But there's some problems with his chronology that he would even admit. And that is that whenever it gets into the details of things like the kings of Persia and along those areas, that some of the dating that he nailed down, some of it was just the best guess that he could come up with based on the scant material that he had to go off of. And so now, if you were to compare Ptolemy's chronology with somebody like Josephus, who lived much closer to the events of some of the things that were recorded, there's a lot of discrepancies between those time periods in those two writers. It also disagrees with some of the Persian traditions that were laid out And most importantly, whenever you compare what Ptolemy chronicles, there's conflict with that and the chronology that you find in the Old Testament. So his timeline of the Persian Empire appears to be somewhere around 80 years longer than what others think that it actually was. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, good history lesson, but what does this have to do with anything? Well, again, as we're thinking through Daniel 9, we're trying to nail down a date. The point that I'm making is not you need to understand all of this stuff. It's just that it's a mixed bag when it comes to secular chronology. It's not what you might think that it was. And so back in the 1920s, a man came along who Brother Davis would have loved because he asked the question, why is everybody's heads in all these commentaries? The Bible's given us what we need to come up with this chronology. Now, where he deviates a little bit is then he goes on to write a bunch of commentaries. Okay? So, he makes the argument, and it's a fascinating argument. He makes the argument that the Old Testament gives us everything we need chronologically to be able to trace the lineage of anything that we're trying to measure as far as what the Old Testament is concerned with. And so essentially, if we kind of distill that down, what he says, and he's, you know, if you are interested in this sort of thing, he's got a book called The Wonders of Biblical Chronology. And he makes the argument that that the Old Testament is meticulously concerned with one lineage from a chronological standpoint. When I say chronological, I mean putting numbers to time periods between people and their children and so forth and so on. And that lineage is obviously the lineage of Jesus Christ. And one of the fascinating things, and you'll notice this if you pay attention, next time you get to a long list of chronology and you think, why do I even need to know this? One of the things that the chronologies really do highlight is that this is a book really about one person, and that is Christ. Now, let me give you an example of what I mean by that. Go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Okay, we're going to get we're going to call it the chronology of Cain. We're getting Cain and his descendants. And notice how it's written. Okay, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now here's what I want you to listen for. Listen for numbers of years, any kind of time measurement that we might be able to use to keep up with this. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and unto Irad, and so forth and so on. And if you read all the way down to the end of that chapter, you'll find out that you do get to learn about who came from who, but there's not a single number attached to any of those. So if you wanted to know how old so-and-so was by the time they were born, or how many years after Cain was this person, it's impossible to figure that out. We don't know. Now turn over one chapter. Okay, Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 3. And we're going to get the lineage of Seth. Now listen for numbers and years. Now Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begot Enos. And then he goes on, and you will notice in the lineage of Seth, you get all these numbers. Well, the reality is that if we were to take the time to go through all these chronologies that we get in Scripture, what we would find is that the numbers are exclusively attached to the chronology of Christ. And there are very important biblical figures who were not in that lineage who we don't have any numbers in relation to. Now, again, you might think that's a neat tidbit, but what does that mean? Well, essentially what it means, and we're not doing this morning, but essentially what it means is that if we were to take the time to go through and to make a study of the lineage of Christ through the Old Testament, we could construct a timeline from the beginning all the way up through to where Christ was born. Okay, now that seems like a big claim, doesn't it? Now, the only reason we can do that is because there's also a significant date that's given in the New Testament. And the New Testament, if you pay attention, is not full of dates. And we're going to get to that date in just a minute. So, all of that to say, if you have spent any time trying to figure out what is it that Daniel 9 is referring to and how do we make this timeline work out, then one of the frustrations that you've run into is that you can't do it. You can't do it based on what many of, and really I guess all of, the secular resources lay out. Another quote that Philip Moreau makes, which is a fantastic quote, and it's one that you're not going to be surprised to hear, is that if you were to compile, and he did this in this book, all the chronologies of Scripture in the Old Testament, all those chronologies together, and you were to just set those over against other historical chronologies, the world would drop their jaw at what we have in the Old Testament. But since it's the Bible, they scoff at it. Okay? Other historical documents do not compare to the kind of chronology that they have there. So let's move on. The point there is this, and as you could probably tell, much, much more could be said about this. But for this morning's purposes, if you're trying to nail this down using a secular dating method, even the BC and AD, there was a monk that decided that he wanted to start measuring time in a different way because he didn't want it to be attached to a pagan Roman, and so he wanted it to be attached to the birth of Christ. And that's where this BC AD dating came along. And it turned out he was about 4 years off. Now, 4 years and 80 years is a big difference, but the point that I'm making is we're not dependent on secular time measurements in order to try to verify Scripture. And the reason we're not is not because we're blindly saying Scripture's good and everybody else is bad. The reason we're not is because even the secular folks can't agree on where some of these things actually are laid out. And they also agree, for instance, on the B.C. and A.D., that was nailed down because in Luke chapter 3, and we'll talk about this a little more, it talks about Christ's baptism taking place in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius. And then we're told in that chapter that Jesus was 30. So the man who came up with this system said, okay, well, if it was 15 years in the reign of Tiberius, then we can go 30 years back, and then we'll nail down that whatever year that was, in relation to the reigning kings or the reigning Caesars in Rome, we'll nail it down. Well, it turns out that Tiberius reigned with Augustus for 4 years, and they reigned together. And so when Augustus dies, it's 4 years in, so Jesus would have been four. Now, if you don't understand what I'm talking about, that's fine. The point is, it doesn't work. Okay, it's off. Now, if you've never ever tried to study Daniel and you've never tried to study any of these timeline things, you may think, this thing is kind of overblown. Why are you spending this much time on time? Well, begin to read a little bit about it and you'll figure out why. Okay? So we're basing what we're talking about here. We're coming at this believing that we have what we need in Scripture, and that it is sufficient for us to build our timeline. All right. Know therefore, we're going to talk about when do the 70 weeks here begin. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So he says, when this commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem occurs, that's when the 70 weeks begin. Well, there's all kinds of different ideas about when this commandment took place and who did it and when it happened. But whenever we look to Scripture, the most obvious place for this, as far as it taking place, is Ezra 1, and we'll turn there. Ezra 1. Starting in verse 1, it says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God will be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And then the decree continues to go on there, but it was the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Then he makes this declaration that the people are to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, this is also stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 22 through 23, if you're taking notes, and we read that last week. But the other thing that is significant here is that in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 through 28, there is a prophecy concerning Cyrus fulfilling Daniel 9:25, as far as the idea that Cyrus is going to be the man who the Lord uses as his shepherd to send his people back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. Now, Isaiah 44 prophesies this 200 years before it actually happens. And just in case you're not thinking along these lines, that's incredible. What's the price of gas going to be tomorrow? Anybody want to guess? You don't know. What about 200 years from now? What's the name of the Persian ruler 200 years from Isaiah that's going to send his people back to build? Well, he has it right here. It's incredible, isn't it? All right? So, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, the 70 weeks hinge off of this. I'm going to say, my position here, is that it is Cyrus who gives this command in Ezra chapter 1. That's when it begins. Now, second question we're going to ask here, how are the 70 weeks grouped? And obviously you can tell that what I'm trying to do here is to build categories where you can think through this text and understand this text before we come to any conclusions. Okay, so it begins at the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. How are these things grouped? Well, look in Daniel chapter 9 and you'll notice this. You'll notice that the 70 weeks are grouped into two chunks. Okay, two big chunks. Week 1 through 69, and then week 70, okay? So look in verse 25. Get in the right chapter here. Verse 25, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, first big chunk. From the commandment to the Messiah is 69 weeks. Okay, the second chunk is going to be the 70th week. You see this in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, now I'm not exactly sure why they put it this way. It is after the 62 weeks, but there's 7 weeks that come before that. So it's after the 69 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So if you're at 69, what week comes next? 70. Okay, that's not hard to understand. So you got one chunk, which is week 1 through 69, and the next chunk is the 70th week. So if your mind, you're trying to categorize this thing, two big chunks. Now, what you'll also notice about this is that in those two big chunks, each of those are divided into two. Okay, there's two things that happen within each of those. So in the 69 weeks, we mentioned this in verse 25, you'll notice it's split up into 7 weeks and 62. Okay? That's not just a strange Old Testament way to say 69. There's some significance to that being split up. So there's a 7 week period, a 62 week period. When you get into the 70th week, it's really split right in half. There's the first half of the week, and there's the last half of the week. And you can look at that in verse, specifically in verse 27. It will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So you have the middle of the week, first half, second half. So let's think about the events that are going to take place in these four time periods. So split up into two big chunks, two smaller chunks within those others. So four things that we're looking at. Number one, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. The first time period that we get here after the commandment to restore the temple in Jerusalem is given is 7 weeks, or 49 years from the command to go and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, there's something that's going to happen there. And what we find out is that 49 years, we get a time period in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, that the temple is completed during the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Okay, the temple's completed the sixth year of the reign of Darius. This is approximately 49 years from the first year of the reign of Cyrus. And Nehemiah records in Nehemiah 5 and 6, and you'll remember this if you know the story of Nehemiah, that whenever the people went back in exile, that it was a pretty difficult time for them. The book of Nehemiah is all about the opposition that they had. As a matter of fact, whenever they were finishing up the wall, you'll remember that the men there had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because they had opposition. And when the city wall was completed, it was completed in troublous times, right? And I think that's fair to say. There was opposition there. There was trouble going on there. And when the wall was completed and when the temple was completed, it was completed 49 years from the day that Cyrus said, "Go home and build." Now, it's not because it was a 49-year project. You'll remember what happens even when you think about things like Haggai. You remember the people got there and they began to build and they got so far as the foundation and then it just sat there for a while. And Haggai comes and says, "You know, your houses sure are nice, but what about the temple of God? What about God's house?" And the people get stirred up and they begin to try to build again and they get back on the project and then opposition comes and then more opposition comes. And by the time they get finished, 49 years had passed. Well, in some ways we could say, it sure did take a long time for them to complete that temple. And then in another way we could say, they completed it right on time, didn't they? They completed it exactly when the Lord said they would complete it. 49 years from the year that Cyrus had told them to go back and to rebuild. Okay? Next, we have this 62-year period that Daniel refers to. 62-year period. That's 434 years from the rebuilding of the temple. Or it's 483 years from the time that Cyrus says to leave, to go back. Well, as we mentioned this earlier, the whole time frame here is that from the beginning of the commandment to the Messiah, the Prince, is going to be 69 weeks. Well, if you look in Luke chapter 3, and we mentioned this earlier, now, I haven't checked this out as far as reading the entire New Testament looking for this yet, but the claim is that in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, that this is the only date given in the New Testament. Again, I don't know that for sure, so you may be thinking of a date right now and say you're wrong, and if that's the case, that's the case. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the reign of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Why in the world would they give a date? Well, this is the chapter where Jesus is baptized by John. And you remember what the prophecy said, from the time of the commandment until Messiah the Prince. Well, Jesus had been around for about 30 years, and we know that from the text in Luke chapter 3, but Jesus did not appear to anyone as the Messiah until after this took place. Anybody want to take a guess as to how many years is between the completion of the temple and the baptism of Christ? Well, it's 62 weeks of years. Okay? It's 434 years between the completion of the Old Testament, the Second Temple, and when Christ is baptized. And the reason that we know that is because for some reason the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to nail down a date on this event. Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli," and he goes on with a chronology there. But here's the point. In Jesus' earthly life, this is where, for the first time, aside from obviously for his birth, there was an angelic host there and those kinds of things, but as far as his earthly ministry and the people recognizing him as the Messiah, okay, this is it. John sees Jesus coming. You remember what he says? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John's disciples begin to ask him, "What's going on?" And he says, "I must decrease and he must increase." Jesus comes on the scene. He is filled with the Holy Spirit here. And then he is confirmed by the voice of his Father that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So from the time of the commandment to go back and rebuild to the time that the Messiah would appear would be 483 years. And that's the timeline in which this fits. Now again, as we're thinking about all this kind of stuff, it was pretty neat in Daniel chapter 8 to hear that the Persians and the Grecians and all those things were going to take place, and the things were, you know, the Alexander the Great was going to die, and that it was going to be split up into four different, you know, that was pretty neat because of the detail. Okay, that's nothing compared to what we're talking about right now. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, just in case you need a little more as far as this event being what it was, you'll notice in Luke chapter 4, this will be a familiar scene for you. Jesus goes into the synagogue. He begins to teach. And then in verse 8, and then he goes and he gets the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it up and finds the place where it was written. This is Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight, and to the blind to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. And the eyes of them were all fastened on him, and he began to say to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." A significant moment there, right? Very significant moment here. So, the temple is rebuilt 49 years later. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is revealed 483 years later. Now, the next event, these are a little easier from the text to determine what's going on here. To some extent, at least the first event number three is easier. Go back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. So we have the first half of week number 70. That's when this next event is going to take place. So if it was 7 weeks to the rebuilding of the temple, 62 more weeks to when the Messiah was revealed, again, Luke is our only guy that gives us the fact that this was done this year, and, by the way, for a side note, Jesus was about 30. We know that Jesus' earthly ministry was only about 3 years, 3.5 years. Okay, we know that's the case. First half of week 70, this is Daniel chapter 9. Starting in verse 26, it says, "And after the 62 weeks," okay, really the 69, we've said that already because you've got the 7 that come before it, "shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Okay, let's just stop there. This is the clearest part of the whole prophecy. Okay, you know what this is talking about. After these 69 weeks, shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Well, here's where we have to get into making some sort of interpretive decisions about 26 and 27. And really, these are two of the most difficult passages in the Old and New Testament. But we've got to land somewhere. So after spending several weeks trying to hammer this out and changing my view and changing back again and here, there, and everywhere, this is what I've determined. I think that verses 26 and 27 are parallel verses that are addressing the same events. Now, I may be wrong about that. And if I am, I'll be happy for somebody to show me the right way. But let me tell you why I think that's the case. Verse 26, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." Now look at verse 27. "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." I think both of those things are talking about the same event. Messiah is cut off, that's pretty plain. The one event in history that caused the sacrifices and oblation to cease in this time period was whenever they took Jesus Christ and they crucified him, and there was no reason, no need for any more temple sacrifices ever again. The second half of verse 26 says this, and the people of the prince shall come, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Okay, so there is destruction, there are desolations that are determined. Okay, the end of verse 27, after he causes the sacrifices and oblations to cease, it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So, in my view, and we're going to unpack this a little more, but in my view and understanding of this text, you have the earthly ministry of Christ that ends in his crucifixion, and then you have this destruction and desolations that are determined upon a people. So that's the framework that I'm working off of as I'm talking about this. Number one, during the 70 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. What a detail to add. He shall be cut off, but not for himself. Look in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be in the latter part of this chapter, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, and it's talking about his high priestly work, the fact that he's a faithful high priest. And in verse 26 it says, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, you may say, what does this have to do? What's he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament law, before a high priest could ever make a sacrifice, could ever make an offering on behalf of anyone else, he would have to make an offering for himself because he was unclean. Okay, he was sinful. And so in order for him to be able to do anything that would be effective for anyone else, he would have to acknowledge the fact that this sacrifice is for my sin, my guilt, my inadequacies before the Lord. And what we learn in Hebrews chapter 7 is that Christ was not like that. There was no need for Christ to offer up anything for himself because he was perfect, he was harmless, he was undefiled. He was not a high priest that's like the other high priest who needed daily to offer up sacrifices first for themselves. What an incredible detail Daniel gives us there. After that 69th week, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, we could go to plenty of other passages, but for time's sake, we want to continue. Now, the other phrase that we refer to in verse 27, it says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, there are some people that take this passage and they say that what this is referring to is the fact that the Antichrist comes and he makes a covenant with the Jewish people and he confirms that covenant and so forth and so on. Well, contextually, I don't know how you get there. It's impossible to pull that out of the text. When we're trying to interpret a difficult passage, we have to, number one, we have to be solid on what we know. Now, where in Scripture do we find Satan confirming any covenant with anybody? Okay. Nowhere. So I'm not going to harp on that forever, but that's a mainstream view if you're ever trying to read or work through this or discuss this with anybody. When we think about the one who confirms the covenant with many and in the midst of the week causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, brothers and sisters, both of those are works that are specifically attached to the person and work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Okay, so in Galatians chapter 3, we're thinking about this confirming of the covenant. To confirm the covenant just means to establish a covenant or to cause the covenant to prevail, cause it to be good. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannul or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to the seeds," that is plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be made, that the promise should be made of none effect." And then he goes on there, and we can continue on there, but the point that I'm making here is in verse 17, it clearly says that the covenant was confirmed before God in Christ. Now, you may say, you know, that's a pretty technical passage, and we need some Old Testament background to kind of get in, but we don't need anything for this. This is something that you're very familiar with. Look in Matthew chapter 15. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Starting in verse 27, this is Jesus, the Last Supper. He took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." Now, we could also translate that, "This is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, there are some that say that this language is so close to "he shall confirm the covenant with many." There are some that argue that Jesus was thinking about Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, whenever he said this. Whenever you think about the way that the wording lines up in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Now, I'm not going to make that argument, but I am going to say it certainly sounds like the same thing. Lastly, go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What does he refer to here? He refers to Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant can make us perfect, establish us in his will, so forth and so on. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says, "He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Well, what is the confirmation of that covenant? Well, the ultimate confirmation of that covenant was whenever he died on the cross for our sins. But you can make an argument, and I think the New Testament would lay this out in Romans chapter 15 as well, but also here. He's confirming the covenant with the many for 1 week. The ministry of Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, was the confirmation of that covenant. Okay, it required a perfect life in order for that sacrifice to be effective and confirming and establishing that everlasting covenant. Not only that, but Jesus makes the argument, and you've heard this before in the New Testament, whenever he says that I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. While there was a new covenant that was established, it was not altogether different and new from what God had said to Abraham, Galatians chapter 3. He says, if you're looking at the law and you're thinking that was the covenant that was under consideration, you're wrong about that. It was his seed, that is Jesus Christ. And as Jesus comes to the many, you already know this already, but he came unto his own and his own received him not, but there were those who did receive him, and those who did, he gave power to become sons of God. So he comes and confirms the covenant with the many for a week. But then in the midst of the week, he's cut off. Again, Daniel is given this prophecy that is not just meticulously nailing down some details about the ministry of Christ, but also attaching a timeline to those. And I don't even want to think about the probability of being able to guess those things accurately. Okay, if someone were to tell you that I want you to guess something about someone who will live 490 years from now, and what the timeline of the most significant portion of their life is going to be, that's pretty intimidating. I'm not going to try that. All right. So the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. He confirms the covenant with many for a week. In the midst of the week, he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, we mentioned this part already, but I'll just say it again, that whenever Christ was crucified, when the crucifixion was finished, and Christ says it is finished, there was never, ever another reason for another animal sacrifice to take place. Okay, the blood of bulls and goats could never cleanse us. And you could spend a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 10 and clearly see that laid out, particularly verses 1 through 10. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sin. Now, there were plenty of animal sacrifices that continued to go on, but the point is, in God's economy, it all ended there. It all ended there. Now, there's one more event in Daniel 9 that's mentioned, and it says this. This is Daniel 9:26. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now here's what I want you to notice about the wording. He talks about this event, about the prince coming, and the place is going to be flooded, and it's going to be destroyed. But he says the end of the war and the desolations are determined. He's talking about the determination of something that will happen. Now, you get that same language at the very end of verse 27. Okay, he's going to be cut off in the midst of the week. The sacrifice and the oblation will cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So, many of you can probably already guess where I'm going with this. But I take the latter part of verses 26 and 27 to describe what would lead to the obliteration of the Jews in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem. I take the prince there to be Titus. I could be wrong about this. I realize that doesn't happen until a generation after. So what are we doing with these 3.5 years? How do we do anything with those as far as the last 3.5 years in the week, or 3.5 days in the week? Well, in Matthew chapter 24, and maybe before I get to this, I'll mention the timeline here. If we were to track about 3.5 years from the crucifixion of Christ, now we don't have any kind of biblical timeline nailed down for this, but most people say if you track 3.5 years from the crucifixion of Christ into the book of Acts, it estimates that we end up somewhere around Acts chapter 7 in the stoning of Stephen. Well, you know what happens after that. The Apostle Paul is converted. His ministry begins. And after that, the book of Acts is focused primarily on the gospel spreading to the Gentiles. And many of the enemies of the Christians and many of the troubles that they're dealing with concern the Jews after that. So, just kind of keep that in mind. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is the Olivet Discourse. I'm just going to start on verse, I'm just reading verse, starting in verse 15, because there's no good way to break into this thing. It says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judah flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to those that give suck in those days," and so forth and so on. And he goes on to describe these horrific circumstances that I believe is what he's referring to here is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. But what he says here is he draws a direct connection to Daniel's prophecy, the abominations and the desolations, and that's the abomination of desolation is what he calls it here, and I think he's making a direct reference to Daniel chapter 9. That's what most people think he's referring back to. And Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 33, as Jesus is laying out, pronouncing these woes on the leaders of Israel, he says, "You serpents, you generations of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple of the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and you would not." Now here's the verse. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now Jesus makes a pronouncement there, and the pronouncement is this: Jews, Jerusalem, your temple is left desolate. Now it's going to be about 40 more years before those desolations actually come. But desolations are determined right here. The Jews, and here's what I mean by that. The Jews had done everything that they needed to do in order to, what Jesus refers to here when he says, fill up the cup of the wrath of your fathers. They had done everything that they needed to do for these desolations to be poured out upon them. And they were going to continue in that same vein. And so I think that Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 are referring to that destruction. That destruction which was determined 3.5 years in. You have the stoning of Stephen. After that, the gospel is gone to the Gentiles, and that's primarily where that is. The book of Acts is going to be concerned after that. And again, it's easy to get to the end of a message like this, and we think, okay, well, what's the point? What are we supposed to get out of this? Well, I'll just remind you, all of these things that we're referring to are given to Daniel's timeline, in Daniel's day, 490 years before they ever happen. So what are the implications, applications of that? Well, number one, Psalm 31, verse 15, your times are in His hands. Your times are in His hands. Every little minute detail is in God's hands. Every little thing that we think is insignificant maybe, or perhaps you've had plans or you will have plans in your life and things just aren't falling into place and you're frustrated. And I want you to remember, it's a good lesson for us to remember, it took the Jews 49 years and it looked like to rebuild that temple, and it looked like it was because of a bunch of fumbles and bumbles and all these things. But the reality was, God had a purpose in determining that it was going to be 49 years before they ever stepped foot to go back to Jerusalem. Your times are in His hands. Secondly, in Daniel 9, God has given us two witnesses of His faithfulness to His people. Number one, the witness of the Word of God. Now, I don't know if you could catch everything I was saying or if you got lost halfway through because I started with the whole chronology deal and lost you from there. If that's the case, then I would encourage you maybe to get the notes and look at them for yourself in your own timeline, because the things that we're talking about this morning are just incredible. Now, you got to hang in there to catch them, and you got to have somebody that can explain them, and maybe I didn't do that very well this morning, but it's incredible to think about what unfolds from Daniel 9, 25 to 27. And it's another one of those confirmations that the Word of God stands true and that we can trust every promise that has ever been given that we have possession of in the Word. Okay, number two, the second witness of God's faithfulness to His people, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, if we have Christ, we have everything. And we know that the New Testament lays this out in fuller ways. But again, we get so tangled up in the details, and that's we have to be if we want to understand a passage. We can get so tangled up in the details that we can miss the fact that what God was doing here was that He was unfolding His plan and His scheme to bring His Son into the world to make atonement for sin, to gather the elect, and to pour out His love on His people that they might be reconciled to Him for all eternity. Yeah, praise the Lord. And so when we look at the timeline and the events of Daniel's 70 weeks, brothers and sisters, we do have to put our thinking caps on. We do have to use our noggins. It might not be the most pleasant adventure for you to dive in, but by the time you get to the end of it, you're left with two realities, and that is, God is faithful, and He has displayed that faithfulness through the impossibility of revealing these things 490 years before they happened, and they happen exactly the way He says, when He says, and through the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for every single word that You've ever given us. We admit that we do shy away from passages like this, and they're not hobby reading. But we also admit, Lord, if we will dig in and understand what you've laid out here for us, that it will always lead to a sense of awe as to who you are and what you've done for your people. And so, Father, we thank you that you're a faithful God, that you love us, and that you have gone above and beyond to put your faithfulness on display. We have to say what Asaph said this morning. Truly, God is good to his covenant people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.